right. Good morning, beloved.
Good morning.
Great to see all these faces here today. Praise the Lord. At this time, we come to the preaching of God's Word. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 10 through 13 this morning. Read it once through for us, and after we can look at each of the verses together. Again, we are in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning of verse 10. Hear now the words of living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me.'" If you've been with us throughout this study, you've probably noticed the book of Hebrews provides some of the most powerful descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, we have seen him as the heir of all things and the radiance of the glory of God. From the very beginning, he's identified as God's Son, ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. In later chapters, he'll be given titles like our advocate and our mediator and our great high priest. Personally, you might call him your savior, redeemer, king. But have you ever thought of Jesus being your brother? It's kind of an unusual title. And we see it in our text. And even though I've known it's been here, and I knew it was coming back, I, till this week, hadn't spent a whole lot of time really contemplating what that means. And I think the reason for that is because it feels almost too close. And maybe you don't sense it in that way, but I do. My Savior, my Redeemer, my King, my brother. And so it almost feels like it's too low of a title. I don't know if you know what I mean. It feels almost too human, all right? I think that's what I'm trying to get at. And yet that's the whole point of this section, the humanity of Jesus Christ. He's been highlighting it for us as the reason for his incarnation, and it's why at the end of verse 11 it says he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now again, if you've been with us since the beginning of this study, you'll know that chapters 1's focus was primarily on Jesus' deity. It was on the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. While Hebrews chapter 2 has been focusing on Jesus' humanity and his sacrificial suffering, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, as we come to verses 10 to 13, I've broken our text into two sections, and you'll see these on the back of your bulletin notes. First is in verse 10, we're going to look at the Son who is made perfect through suffering. And then we're going to look at, number two, the Son who became our brother through the incarnation. The Son who is made perfect, and the Son who became our brother. We begin with point number one, the Son who is made perfect through suffering. Notice again what it says in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now that's a long sentence with a lot of little subclauses connected to each of the words. So I want to just kind of distill it down for you and give you the main point of what this is saying. And the main subject we first have to start is with that term he. It was fitting that he. And then it's going to describe the he, for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory. But what's the he doing? The main idea of verse 10 is he made the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He made the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, like I said, there's a lot of other things that's connected to this, and we're going to deal with all those as we go, but let's just kind of have a big picture in mind here. That's what I have to do when I look at this very long, complicated verse in the Greek and say, how do I distill this down and simplify it to the most cleanest description of what God wants to relate to us? And the big picture here is he made the founder of our salvation perfect. Now, we need to identify who the he is and who the founder of our salvation is. And I think we can agree in the context of what this is talking about that the founder of our salvation made perfect through suffering can't be anyone other than the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from there, we can kind of work our way backwards. And in the context of the greater argument of what we've been reading in Hebrews 1 and 2, it can't be anyone other than the Father who has made his Son perfect through suffering. And so let's think about what this verse means then. How is it fitting that he, the Father, made his Son perfect through suffering? Well, let's begin with that really marvelous statement, it was fitting. It was fitting for God to do this. Now, the idea here is it was appropriate to his glorious character. For here, beloved, through his suffering death is the gospel, a way of salvation that brings glory to God and draws our hearts to worship him and him alone. But what's it mean that he, the Father, made the Son perfect through suffering? Isn't that kind of a strange idea that Christ would need to be perfected in any way? Surely the author to the Hebrews isn't implying that there was some moral imperfection that was there and then he needed to be made perfect. No, of course not. That would be heresy. In fact, the book of Hebrews itself declares repeatedly that Jesus was sinless. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was in every respect tempted just as we are and was yet without sin. And so it cannot mean he was made perfect morally. He already was. What the writer means is he was perfected not in character, but in his office as Christ. Professor F.F. Bruce, who's a lot smarter than me, explains it simply to us this way. Quote, "The perfect Son of God has become his people's perfect Savior, opening up their way to God. And in order to become that, he must endure suffering and death." Now, to better understand this, that word founder is important. It's the Greek word arhagos. It's used twice in Hebrews and then twice in Acts. Depending on your translation, we've got about six different words. The ESV, the New American, the NIV, the New King James, everyone has a different translation. It means leader, founder, as we're reading here, or author. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, that's the other place it's used. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, right? And so that's a really good idea. It conveys the idea of the one who initiates or the one who leads the way, often with a sense of authority and preeminence attached to him. I think the NIV rightly translates it as pioneer. A pioneer is someone who leads the way. If you imagine for a moment, as one New Testament scholar did, a pioneer is like somebody who's carving out a new path, a brand new path through a jungle with a machete, and he's leading this group of men, these explorers behind him, and wherever he leads, they will follow. And he's chopping his way through this unknown terrain, not yet trod by any man, and suddenly he breaks through to this great opening and overlook, and he leads his men to this newfound land. And that's how we can visualize Jesus as the pioneer of our salvation. He's the one who's made the way out. He's the one who's made the way, except he accomplished what no man could have ever accomplished. It was only done by Christ. He was a pioneer in that sense. He took a path and made a way no man has ever taken before. No high priest could ever do it. No sinner has ever done it. Only Jesus could do it. So Jesus became the pioneer of our salvation. But he didn't just trod this path in any way he chose. No, it was fitting that he, the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. See, the way Jesus was made perfect here was through his suffering. It's what qualifies him. It's what sets him apart as holy, as the pioneer, as the founder of our salvation. He accomplished in his death what we desperately needed. In his suffering, he atoned for all of your sins. In his death, he laid down his life as the perfect sacrifice in order to provide us a way home. So the Father sends his Son as the pioneer of our salvation to provide a way through suffering, and he did it perfectly as only he could. This is the main idea right here of verse 10, and it presents to us in many ways the very purpose of the incarnation. Why did Jesus come? For, or because, it was fitting that he bring many sons to glory. Now, we've been kind of jump around this verse a bit here to sort of make sense of it all, but notice what it says of God here in the beginning of verse 10. For whom and by whom all things exist. I mean, you can't give much more of a sweeping statement of him. All things exist for him, and all things exist by him. You know, we're just derivatives of God, aren't we? He needs no founder. He needs no creator. God is the one who brings us into being, and then we're just completely dependent on him, aren't we? I mean, every breath that we have, every beat that we've got of our heart is totally dependent on God. And it tells us here that God is the one for whom all things exist and by whom all things exist. So our Creator is the one who fashions the plan of redemption as well. And it's the same mind here, once again, as our verses last week, creation and redemption. Remember, those were the two themes that the writer brings together, and he's doing so here again. These are not completely separate categories in Christ. And I think the reason they come rushing together here is because God has had a plan before the foundation of the world to magnify the grace that he is going to show in his Son. Now, before we move on, there is one more thing to address. At the end of verse 10, it says, he's perfect through suffering. Now, in the original language, his sufferings here is plural. It's sufferings. That means his sufferings are more than just his death on the cross. His sufferings included all the temptations. It included all the mockery that he faced. It included every opposition. It included every betrayal. It included all three of Peter's denials. It included being stripped naked and spit upon. It included being punched in the face with a signet ring over and over again. It included his beard being torn off of his face. It included him being beat in the head with the reed. It included having his flesh torn to shreds as he was flogged within an inch of his death. His suffering is a way of describing his entire earthly ministry that climaxed in his death. And so his sufferings here is a way of saying his entire life was perfect for the job. He was suited for it in every way possible, as only Jesus Christ could be the pioneer and founder and author of our salvation. For in Jesus Christ, we see perfectly the way, the truth, and the life. For as Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. In Romans 6:23, we're told that the wages of sin is death. And while no mere man could solve this problem, our God could. So he sent his one and only Son, who provided for his people the substitutionary atonement on the cross. Thus, his justice was satisfied, his wrath was turned away from us, and the way was opened up for sinners to dwell in peace in God's presence once again. Here we see the beginning of a theme that will dominate much of the book of Hebrews. Jesus, the true high priest, to whom all the others pointed to, offered up his own life and gave his own blood to open up the way for sinners to come to God. Hebrews 9, verse 12 tells us he entered once for into the holy all. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of bloods of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 continues with this idea. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Amen. All right, well, that was point number one, the Son who is made perfect through suffering. I want you to notice verses 11 through 13 next. And number two, the Son who became our brother through the incarnation. The Son who became our brother through the incarnation. Let's start with just verse 11. Notice what it says. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. All right, so let's identify who the subjects are here once again. Who is the one who sanctifies? I'll give you a hint. He's the same one who's not ashamed to call them brothers. It's Jesus, right? It's Jesus. Okay, so then who are those who are sanctified? Those are believers. Okay, they're the same ones described in verse 10 that are being brought to glory. So God is sanctifying us and bringing us to glory. And there is an end in view as Jesus is carrying us the whole way. The entire way. In fact, Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so the idea of carrying into completion means that he's not just saying, I'm going to start the process and I'll see you at the finish line. Hopefully you make it. No, that's not the gospel or the founder of our salvation. God saves us and he carries us all the way to the end. And that is great news for all of us. Christ is bringing us to this end. And then going back to verse 11, see where it says, for he, Jesus, who sanctifies, and those believers who are sanctified, all have one source. And this is another kind of tricky translation here. In the Greek word, it's haes, and it's primarily used as numeral one. But here it signifies one unity. And so what does this mean? Are we all from one source? Do we all come from one family? What does it mean? I interpret this to mean that we all have one Father in the family of God. Verse 10 was talking about bringing many sons to glory. And so here, I think, in context, it has the Father in view. And I think that's what the translators are trying to say, is those who are sanctified believers all have one source, the Father. That is why he, the Son, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, to be clear, this isn't saying that everyone is a child of God. I think that we have to be honest that according to the scriptures, there's a division from Genesis 3 onward. There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, all right? So clearly not everybody is a child of God in that sense. Yes, everyone is made in the image of God and is to be respected and loved greatly. But that's not the way the fatherhood of God is emphasized in scripture, that God is everybody's father. So in summary, I think verse 11 could be translated, all those who are sanctified having one father. And I think that's what's in view here. We have the Father and the Son's relationship with Jesus and his Father. And then, of course, we are his children and all have one Father. So in light of this, the end of verse 11 says, that is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. So you see the whole family of God being kind of laid out here. Now, in the original language, this is a way of saying negatively what we could just say positively. He is proud to call them brothers, right? But he does it negatively. In fact, let me just show you that this was true of Jesus even during his earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 28, verse 10. The context here is Jesus appears to the women after they had just discovered the tomb, the resurrection, that the tomb is empty, and they're running to go tell the disciples when suddenly Jesus shows up. And in verse 10, it says, and Jesus says to them, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And so, what do we see here? Jesus is not ashamed to call his disciples brothers. Here's another example from John chapter 20, verse 17. Again, right after the resurrection, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, and he says to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And if you keep reading John chapter 20, you see that Mary knew exactly what Jesus meant as she went straight to the disciples with the news. Then there's one more example of this I want to show you. Pastor Rick is always talking about Romans 8, one of our favorite chapters. And there's a special verse here in chapter 8, verse 29. I want you to hear the words from the Apostle Paul. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this word firstborn, and here it refers not to Jesus being the firstborn in chronology from the dead, but rather Jesus was the firstborn from the dead in rank or in status. Why? In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He became the firstborn of his eternal family, which if you are in Christ, you are a part of. So if there's any hesitancy in your heart, as I had initially in mind when we're confronted with this idea of Jesus being our brother, that it almost seems too close for you, you need to just let that thing go. Because that's the very point of the author of Hebrews using it here. It's to show us just how intimate Jesus shares his solidarity with us. Augustine wrote this, quote, here is God's love revealed in infinite degree. Here is the extent to which he was willing to go for his own purposes to be accomplished, end quote. But Why did he do it? Why did he do it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This explains why Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He is not ashamed because our salvation brings glory to God, his Father. He is not ashamed because he took up our humanity that we might see and even share in his glory. He is not ashamed because we are so beloved to him that he died for us so that by the power of God's resurrection, we might live. He might live with us forever. And even now, he is bringing many sons to glory through this union with himself. All right, next we see verses 12 and 13. And the author here is going to cite two Old Testament passages to demonstrate this family connection between Christ and his brothers. And the first one here in verse 12 is quoting Psalm 22:22. It says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Now, I trust that most of you are at least familiar with Psalm 22. If not, you'll see why theologians refer to it as the Psalm of the Cross. 22 verse 1, of course, begins with the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The whole passage of Psalm 22 repeatedly quotes Jesus on the cross and then also his victory after his sufferings are complete. So let's consider the context of this quotation. If you turn back to Psalm 22, you can follow along and see just some of the context from which the author has reached out and just grabbed this text from Psalm 22, and he's put it right in Hebrews chapter 2. In this text, you'll read words like this, starting in verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. Oh, my strength, hasten to help me. You have rescued me, verse 21. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Now notice verse 22 is the one that our author is quoting back in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 12. In Hebrews chapter 2, we've been looking at the pioneer of our salvation who was made perfect through suffering. In Psalm 22, the writer there is also considering the suffering of our Lord, isn't he? Little difference, though. In Psalm 22, he's quoting it prophetically 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth, nearly 500 years before crucifixion was ever even invented. And so the author sees prophetically that the suffering servant has his hands and his feet, that they'll be pierced, and that people in the crowd will stare at him and they'll mock him. And his last earthly possessions will be bartered away and taken off by lots. What did he do? He cried unto God to deliver him, and God answered him by raising him from the dead. And so now in Hebrews 2, verse 12, we see Christ declaring this gospel of his Father's love to the brothers. You following along? He says, the Lord says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, O Father. You see, his sufferings are what made you his brothers and sisters. It's his sufferings that made God your Father as well as his. It's his sufferings that brought you into his assembly, the ecclesia, the church. and made you members of it, though you once spurned it, the message. And so that's the first text that's used here. Isn't that so interesting? From Psalm 22, and such a beautiful passage. And so we see then why the author here points to it. But it also points us to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8. And he's drawing on another proof text here. Let's just read it first in Hebrews 2, verse 13. And again, because of the Septuagint, it's a little bit challenging to read. If you have an NIV, you're gonna be able to read it a little bit easier. But it says in Hebrews 2, verse 13, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." And once again, the author has chosen a messianic passage. And if you know the book of Isaiah at all, hopefully you've been reading Pastor Rick's Corner of Wisdom. He's been taking us right through the book of Isaiah. You know that chapter 8 is actually flanked on both sides of it, right? In chapter 7, you have the Emmanuel prophecy, right? And then in chapter 9, if you were here last Christmas Eve, I preached through Isaiah 9 as well, the Prince of Peace. So on either side of chapter 8 are those massive messianic prophecies, if you know anything about the book of Isaiah and looking ahead to the king. Now, you've got a twofold quote from Isaiah 8. In verse 17, it says that the Messiah trusts in his father to deliver him from his death. That's what's in view here. And then Isaiah 8, verse 18, God having delivered Messiah through the sufferings, we get this amazing scene where we see Jesus come to his father. And again, this is the scene. We are brought behind the veil. Jesus comes to his father and he says, "Behold, I and the children that you have given me." You see it? Yeah? Hopefully. Jesus is saying to the father, "I brought all the children that you called." This scene is echoed in John chapter 17 and the high priestly prayer. This is so beautiful and maybe a little more simple and clear. Jesus prays to the Father in the high priestly prayer. This is right before he goes to the cross. "I have revealed you to those whom you have given me out of the world." Jesus is saying, "I've come into the world and I've pointed them to you, Father. I have revealed you to those who you have given to me. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have obeyed your word." These are huge words of encouragement, beloved. Christ is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. Christ is the pioneer, the founder, the perfecter of your salvation. He has paved the way that nobody else could. And just as he has trusted in God, and just as he's been vindicated from his enemies, you also be encouraged and exhorted. For in verse 10 we read, "It was fitting for him that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. He is carrying us all the way home, beloved. And so, where should our eyes be as we are arriving? They should be fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who has been made perfect through suffering." That's the word of the Lord today. If you are in need of prayers, I want to invite you to come forward as we stand and sing. God bless you and thank you.